Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we read 1 Corinthians 13, I came across this last week the perfect gift for your loved ones for the holidays. A company, a French company called Moi Me, or maybe it's Moi Me, I don't know. But you can send them in a picture, and they will create a 1/12th scale exact replica figurine of you to give as a gift to your loved ones. So it may be the screen's washed out a little bit, but that looks pretty creepy to me. But you might think it's a great idea. For only $285, you can get a 3D model of yourself to give to your friends and loved ones. Maybe a boss, maybe a neighbor, maybe someone that you are parked next to in the parking lot. You just say, hey, my name's Mark, and here's my 1/12th scale figurine, right? You send in the picture, they make the figurine, and they send it to you, and look at the likeness. It's incredible. So I sent in my picture. I wanted to see how close they could get, and I thought they got pretty close. This is what they sent back. And then they said, oh no, I'm sorry, we made a mistake. This is really your picture, and that's what they sent back. I don't know about you, but I think this whole idea seems a little self-centered. Now, that's not to say that you are self-centered if you've done this, but it just seems to be the kind of thing that would exist in a world full of people who are full of themselves, right? And if there's one thing, and there are some others, but there's one major problem, I think, at the root of our culture, in particular in the United States. And that is what we intended for good, and that is to have an individualization that allows us to be free to make our own choices. That's the good part, is that it tends to make us see the world through the lens of me. And we have this rugged individualism that sort of plagues us. It makes all of life about what I want and what I need and what's best for me. And the problem with that is that is in direct conflict with how God actually made us to live. At the core of our being, at the very root of how God created us, He put deep inside our very soul the desire to love. And love is not self-centered, it is other-centered. And so as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We're beginning a new series this summer called The Vine. And we'll be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And love is the greatest of all these virtues. If the fruit of the Spirit is the answer, then the question is, what happens in a person's life or in the life of a community of people when the Spirit of God gets to have its way? In other words, if we were to let the Spirit of God do all that it wants to do and we were to get out of the way and just let the Spirit do its work, the result would be the list of 9 virtues that Paul shares in Galatians 5. And we'll get there in a moment. The Holy Spirit. There are few things that can send a shiver down the spine of a group of Church of Christ folks than mentioning the Holy Spirit. We are very mind-oriented, cerebral thinking people, and that's not a bad thing, but the Holy Spirit is totally unpredictable. The Holy Spirit does what it wants, and that makes us nervous because we like control, and the Spirit does what the Spirit desires. The Holy Spirit is the lifeblood of the church, the energizing force that makes our very existence possible. Without the Spirit, the church is either an empty and lifeless shell or a shameful counterfeit animated by some other spirit than the Spirit of Jesus. If this church is to be the community that God desires it to be, then together we will have to reflect the character and mission of the God we worship. And Jesus tells us exactly how we can know that we're being shaped by the Spirit. He says to look at the fruit of our lives. He says, you will know a tree by its fruit. See, it's not a question of whether or not we're bearing fruit. The question is, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Is it good fruit? Is it the fruit of God's Spirit? Or is some other factor coming in and changing the flavor and the nature of the fruit that is evident in our lives? The language of fruit in vineyards has its roots, pun intended, in the story of Israel. God had called the people of Israel to be a light that would draw all nations to God. And God calls his people. He imagines that they would be a vineyard that who would grow fruit and whose fruit would make the nations glad. What is a vineyard for? To grow grapes, right? Thank you, Captain Obvious. What are grapes for? Well, in this instance, it's to make wine. And this is going to make, this next part is going to make some of you uncomfortable. What is wine for? Drinking. And what is drinking wine for? I'm going to see how you fill in the blank. Celebration. Now, obviously, it can be used in other ways, and many people misuse wine and all kinds of other things in life. But I think God created grapes and God created things like wine because God intended for the world to be full of joy. And times when people break out the wine, times of celebration, times to remember, times to have great joy. It's as if God has this in mind, that all those who encounter his people will taste and see how good God is. That those who taste will become intoxicated by God's love and his goodness. In Isaiah 5, chapter 5, starting in verse 1, God calls his people a vineyard. He says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Where Israel failed to live up to its calling, Jesus picks up the thread, and as he ushers in a new creation, he calls his disciples to become a new vineyard, to bear fruit, fruit that will last, fruit that will draw people to God. We're going to read from John 15, and this is a very lengthy passage. We're going to read 17 verses, and I invite you to follow along either in your Bible or the words will be on the screen. But don't get lost in all the words. John likes to repeat himself, but listen to what Jesus is saying. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. For Jesus, it all comes down to love. Jesus says everything in the law and in the prophets, the whole totality, the sum of everything that God has ever revealed to human beings about himself and about how he wants them to live is summed up in love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so when Paul is trying to describe in his letter to the Galatians what a life rooted in God's Spirit looks like, he starts with love. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul lists what have come to be known the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So as you look at that passage, how many fruits does Paul list? Well, I'll save you the trouble of counting. You might be likely to say nine. There are nine words up there, right? But in the Greek, the word fruit isn't plural, it's singular. These aren't nine fruits of the Spirit. This is one fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit of the Spirit, and these are the flavors and the characteristics of that fruit. And that's important, because if you're like me, you look at a list like this and you start to itemize which ones you're already good at, which ones you think God probably doesn't really care about as much. I mean, self-control is listed last, so that's obviously the least important to God. So it's okay if I'm actually kind of terrible at that one, but give me some love and some joy and some peace and I'm okay. Patience, that's fourth, and we all know fourth is the third loser. So I don't really need to pay as much attention to that one. So we start to itemize and jockey for position on which one of these we're gonna focus on. And we say, God, I want to be full of your love, but God, I guess it's just okay right now that I don't really have these other qualities because I'm focusing on a few. And Paul says that's not how it works. These aren't fruits, plural, that we get to pick and choose from. It's fruit, singular. It's one fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit grows life in the body of Christ and in us as individuals, one fruit emerges, and that fruit tastes like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All nine give shape to the flavor of the Spirit's fruit. But the dominant flavor, if there is one, is love. Paul begins the list there. Jesus begins all of his teaching about love. And in Galatians 5, earlier in the chapter, Paul says there's really only one thing that matters, and that's faith living out, expressing itself through love. Maybe a metaphor would be helpful. If you refract white light through a prism, what happens? You get to see all the different colors of the rainbow, right? Roy G. Biv. You can see red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and purple or violet or indigo or whatever color comes last, right? Never knew what that one was called. But what happens is light goes through and it refracts. It doesn't change the quality of the life. We're just now able to see all the different colors, right? And it's like this with the fruit of the Spirit. It's really all about love. It's really one fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ's love in us. And when we look at that and we sort of are able to see underneath the surface and behind the scenes, we see that joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are really just parts of what it means to love God and to love each other. And just like you couldn't take red out of that rainbow of colors and look at it on its own, you couldn't pull joy out and say that joy is its own thing disconnected from love. So you can't do that with the fruit of the Spirit. We can't separate them and itemize them like a list. It's all the same thing. And also in the same way, just like in this picture, you can't really tell where red ends and orange begins. They just sort of blend together. And it's the same way with the fruit of the Spirit. They overlap. They touch each other. They are in relationship to each other. But this is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Great. So love is the most important, but now we have a bigger problem. What is love? Right? I thought about reusing my Princess Bride joke. I don't think that word means what you think it means, right? Love is one of those great English words that can mean whatever you want it to mean. It can be a negative thing, right? If somebody cuts you off in traffic, what do you say? Oh, I just love that. Love your driving, right? They say, I love God. I love ice cream. Same word. I love my wife. I love tacos. I love sports. I love Jesus. I love Christmas. I love pizza. I love basketball. We can use the word for anything and everything, and when something means everything, it also means nothing. So it'd be wise for us to get a definition of love, and we need to look at what God's love looks like. And if God is in fact love, then we would do well to look at the characteristics of God's love before we try to pursue that in our own life. So I want to give you four characteristics of God's love. The first is this: God's love is an unmerited gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. It is unmerited and it is a gift. And any love that is rooted in God's love also must be unmerited. Which means if we are to be shaped by the fruit of the Spirit, and we are to be shaped by God's love, and we are to live out that love, and the world is to taste and see the love that we have and to experience that as God's love, then it means that we love people who aren't lovable. And I don't know about you, but the list of people who are unlovable, according to me, can get pretty long. God's love is an unmerited gift. Second characteristic of God's love is God's love is steadfast. Nothing can separate us from God's love, Romans 8 says. It's steadfast. Third, God's love is a suffering love. It comes at a cost. Love that doesn't cost us anything is no love at all. It's a feeling. And fourth, God's love knows no boundaries. If we are to be people of God's love, then we must pattern our love on God's love. In 1 John 3:16, it says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And in chapter 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has also given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Real love, the kind of love that is like God's love, is unconditional concern for the well-being of all. And I think that that's the way that my love works. Until I see someone mistreating someone else. And my love and compassion immediately goes to the person who's being attacked or mistreated. And I think rightfully so. God calls us to lift up the cause of the person being mistreated, right? But oftentimes I want to help them by destroying the person who's doing the evil. And God's love invites us not only to love the person who's attacked, but to love the person who does the attacking. That's the love we see of Jesus on the cross. He prayed that God would forgive those who were doing such horrible things to him. And that brings us, believe it or not, back to the problem of the little 3D mini-me figurines that we talked about at the beginning. Real love isn't about self, it's about others. Not self-centered. It's not just a feeling, it's about action. John Mayer gets it right. Love is a verb. Well, thanks, Mark. It's been good. Thanks for helping us understand love a little better. I already kind of knew all that, but it's about time to go to lunch. Not so fast, the preacher says. You know that I'm not going to let us off the hook that easy. Understanding love is only the first part of the task. Embodying that love is the risky step we must next take. If we are to embody love, we would do well to acknowledge some obstacles to love. We live in a culture that cultivates fruit that is not the fruit of God's love, of the Spirit of God's love. And some of those obstacles are promoting self-interest. We live in a world where you are rewarded for promoting yourself, right? Think about social media. It's not that social media has to be that, but that ends up being what it is for most of us. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how good I look today. Selfie, 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 right? And we live, and many of us function in jobs and in places of employment where we are rewarded for promoting ourselves, for putting ourselves first, for being focused on our own career and our own work. Because if you don't do that, someone else will, and then they'll get the promotion. They'll get the raise. And so we are nurtured in almost every part of our life and in our culture to promote self-interest. This causes us to see other people not as unique individuals loved by God, but as characters in my story. I don't know if you knew it, but you all are just part of my universe, right? It's my world, and you're just living in it. And what happens when we see other people that way? We can't love people when they are objects or threats to be overcome. We tend to see people either as objects or competitors in our story. Another obstacle to love. We put a price on everything and everyone. We put a price on everything and everyone. If you have a certain job or a certain title, people value you more than if you had a different job. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way that we wish that it would be. That's not the way that we want to look at other people, but it just tends to be the way that we do that. We tend to be attracted to people who are successful, who are powerful, who have achieved great things, people who make a lot of money. And it's no sin to be wealthy and to make a lot of money and to do well in your job. That's not a bad thing. But what we tend to do is we tend to equate achievement with value. And then we take the next step and we begin to see everyone around us as people who are either higher or lower than us based on what they do or what they have or how much they make. And when I'm always looking at you through that lens, through whether or not you might be just a little bit better than me because of what you do or what you drive or how big your house is or where you get to go on vacation, or that you're not quite as good as me because of what you drive or where you work or where you go on vacation, when I do that, it's very difficult for me to love you because you're you. Because now I'm looking at you through a different lens. A third obstacle. Contracting relationships. What do I mean by that? I mean that many times in our culture, people are discarded when they no longer meet our needs. It's when we don't engage in the life of another because the costs are too high to our time and our attention. Or because another person cannot offer anything to enhance our life, so they have nothing to give us. And so we see all of life, all of relationships, all the people around us as people who can either do something for us or they can't. And if they can, then we will enter into a relationship with them, and we view that through the lens of a contract. We can even do this with church. We may even make value judgments on the service based on what we get out of it. If the church doesn't offer the right religious product, then I might just go somewhere else that will. And I'm guilty of that. Preachers aren't immune to that. So how then do we cultivate love in the midst of a culture of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours? Here are some practical suggestions and ways that we can cultivate the love of Christ that is other-directed, both as individuals and as a community. The first is this: to pay attention to others. Pay attention to others. This is one of the ways that worship is redemptive for us. There are actually two ways to come into that door each Sunday. The first way is the way we just talked about a few moments ago. We can walk in that door with the mindset of, I'm here to get my spiritual batteries recharged, and either it'll do it for me or it won't. All right, Joe's leading singing this Sunday, Robin's leading singing this Sunday, Patrick's leading singing this Monday or this Sunday. Oh, the communion person, they did a good job. The sermon wasn't too great today. It was okay. It didn't really do it for me. And what we've done is we've just turned worship into something that's about me. And worship is about not me, but about we. And ultimately, it's about God. And so when we worship God, when we put God in God's rightful place, it takes our attention off ourselves. And the more we do that, the more we are trained up and the fruit of love is cultivated in us. Because we're focusing on ourselves less and less, and we're focusing on others. God first and others second. And the great mystery is this, is that when we do that, the natural byproduct is that we also are filled up and encouraged. That's what's so amazing, is that when we put God first and then we put others ahead of ourselves, we too receive the joy of loving other people. God fills us up when we've poured ourselves out for other people. Another practical suggestion for how we can cultivate love. This next week, do something for someone who can't or won't do anything for you in return. Another, this next week in your conversations with others, try to listen first and to let the conversation be primarily about the other person. I put that in there because that smacks me right in the face. I wrote that down and I thought, that hurts me. I don't know if I want to say that. I have a mentor in Dallas, his name is John. And every time I ask John, I said, John, how are you? His response is, how are you? And then I immediately start telling him how I am. And then the conversation ends and I walk away, and I remember later, I realize I didn't even stop to listen to ask John how he's really doing. I said, how are you? And before he could even finish saying, how are you? I just started talking, well, this is about me and me and me, myself and I and blah, blah, blah. We call that the me monster, as Brian Regan says. Try to listen to others first. And in so doing, we make life more about others than ourselves, and we cultivate love. A few more ideas. Consider beginning each morning by asking God to show you how you can see and respond to the needs of others that day. And then have your eyes open and look for the opportunities. Next, stop keeping score in your relationships and in your friendships. I know that person said that about you. I know it was wrong. Yes, they owe you. But stop keeping score. A lot of times when people do something nice for us, we keep a mental log in our head. We pull out a mental notepad and we write down, I owe this person. Because we really struggle with being indebted to someone. Stop keeping score. And maybe somebody did something that was hurtful to you and you put that in your back pocket and you're just waiting to use it. Or you're using it as an excuse to avoid engaging in relationship with them. Stop keeping score. Not just with your friends and your family, but with your enemies, with your rivals, with your competitors, with those who don't think like you think. And the last practical suggestion is to welcome others into your group. This isn't just about our friendship circles, it's also about loving those who aren't like us. Invite other people into your space. Is that uncomfortable? Yes. Is it less fun sometimes? Yes. Now, don't read too much into it. If you get invited to lunch today by somebody, it doesn't mean that you're their enemy. If you invite me to lunch, I'm going to read into it. But Jesus says this in Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those for whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I remember a story this week that I heard back in 2011 when there was the political uprising in Egypt, and there were demonstrations all over the country. They wanted to topple the current regime and put in a new government that was going to be more just and democratic. And if you remember watching on the news, the protests, sometimes they turned violent. Some people would come into the city square there in Cairo, and they would protest. They would chant for equality and for freedom and for greater justice in their society. And sometimes it would turn ugly. There was a group of Egyptian Muslim people who had come into the square and who had wanted to spend their time of prayer. Muslims spend multiple times a day in prayer. And they had come during the time of prayer and had knelt down, and people had started to throw objects at them and to hurt them and to harm them. And people were severely injured, and a few people were even killed. And the next day, during the time of prayer, these Muslim people came back together and they knelt down in prayer, and a group of Christians joined hands and made a circle of protection around them. At great risk to their own safety, these followers of Jesus embodied the Spirit of Christ. And they risked their own safety out of love, not just for their neighbors, but for people that they disagree with. People that they might even in other settings consider their enemies. That day, they were not their enemies. They were their fellow human beings to be loved. And they joined hands and they reflected that they have been cultivated in their hearts. They have cultivated the fruit of the Spirit of God's love. I heard another story. In 2001, there were a handful of Christian missionaries from the United States who were living in a city in North Africa. And on September 11th of that year, as word spread of the attacks throughout the world, some of the citizens of that predominantly Muslim city went into the streets to celebrate what had happened. They harassed the missionaries as well. A few years went by, and there was a devastating earthquake in the region that destroyed many buildings and left many without homes. The missionaries immediately went to work to aid in the rescue process, and then they helped their neighbors rebuild their city. And the people of the city were astonished. They asked the missionaries, "Why are you doing this? We mocked you and laughed and celebrated on September 11th. Why do you help us?" And the missionaries told them that they were doing what they were doing because of the love of God shown to them through Jesus. And that day and in the weeks and months to follow, many in that city came to know the love of Jesus Christ. Because some brave people who the Spirit of God's love had been cultivated in their hearts, decided to love their enemies. So, my brothers and sisters, may we be rooted in love. May we become agents of God's love in this world. May God cultivate in us his fruit, the fruit of his Spirit, the power that is greater even than death. May the world around us taste and see that God is good and become intoxicated on the goodness of his never-ceasing love. And now from Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May those who have ears to hear, hear the good news of God. Let's stand and let's sing together.